in a series, we're looking at what Christians believe. And to do that, we're actually going way back 1700 years and unpacking a statement of belief called the Nicene Creed and looking at scripture and where these things show up in the Bible. And today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, but just to catch you up in case you haven't been here, maybe you even grew up in a church where you memorized or recited the Nicene Creed or a different creed, something like that. I did growing up as a boy, but it never really made any sense to me. And to understand like what the depth of what was happening, it just felt kind of like dry religion to some degree. But it really had some incredible purpose in succinctly articulating what scripture teaches. And so this morning, we're gonna look at Hebrews chapter 1 to see that, but just wanted to maybe set that up for you, kind of how this came about, in case you haven't been with us. In 325 AD, the emperor of Rome was this guy named Constantine. And Constantine generally lived in Rome, but he also had a palace in a place called Nicomedia, which was near a city called Nicaea. And often when he would have different councils or different things with different leaders, if he didn't want the formality of Rome, he would invite them to this palace in Nicaea, where they would interact and go about things in a way that was still very official, but wasn't quite as, I don't know, maybe as stuffy in that way. You might compare it a little bit to Camp David for the US president. It's very different, but there's some similarities. And so, Constantine, because of some things going on in the empire in that day, in 325, he calls together this huge council of bishops of the church, leaders in the church, to Nicaea. 318 bishops came, along with others supporting them and some of their staff, and they were trying to figure out the answer to this question: what is the nature of Jesus Christ? Is he fully man and a little bit God? Is he fully God and kind of human? Or is he fully God and fully human? We'll see again this morning. I've brought him up each time just to kind of set the stage, but this guy named Arius, who was teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God and that there was a time when the Son was not, and it threatened to divide the entire Roman Empire. And so Constantine calls this council at Nicaea. And what they articulate then is the succinct statement of belief, specifically in regard to who Jesus is. So with that in mind, I'm gonna pray. We're gonna be in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're gonna look at more of who Jesus is today. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you are, as we'll see this morning, fully and eternally and completely God. And you condescended to put on flesh and become like us, to love us, to save us, to rescue us. And we can have great confidence that because you're fully human, you know what it's like to be us, and you took our place in a perfect way. And because you're fully God, we can trust that you alone were able to actually pay what we owe because of our sin. And so we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help me as I teach and preach your word today. Would you, may my thoughts and words be your own. Teach me even as I teach, and help all of us to understand the truths of what you've written down for us, that it might change our lives and encourage us today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's just read the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts like this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, talking about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. The writer of Hebrews is just laying it out right at the beginning. Here's who Jesus is. He was there at the beginning. He's fully God. He radiates God's glory. He created everything. We're going to unpack that a bit this morning. But the first thing to note, and it's what's articulated by those guys 1,700 years ago in Nicaea, Jesus is fully God, fully divine in every way. You know, the question that the church at that time kept running into wasn't, is Jesus special? Everybody who was part of the church knew there was something special about Christ. He was the foundation of their faith. Even those in the ancient world outside of the church knew there was something remarkable about this man, Jesus. His teachings, his instructions, the way he lived his life, his resurrection, something remarkable about him. The question was, what kind of remarkable is it? What kind of remarkable are we talking about here? I mentioned earlier in the early 300s, there was a presbyter, which would mean like a priest or a pastor, in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. And he answered the question of what's remarkable about him in a way that that spread like wildfire. And it caused a crisis in the church that took decades really to resolve and unpack. And Nicaea was part of that. Arius's argument was, it was persuasive, it was sophisticated, but the problem was it wasn't biblical. It wasn't in God's word. And last time we noted, when we were together, we talked about Arius's issue with the idea that Jesus is begotten. And so he said, well, if he's begotten, he must have had a beginning. And he actually says there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when Jesus was not. And his argument was that Jesus may have been divine in some sense, but not in the same way that the Father is divine. Therefore, Arius argued that Jesus is not fully God, but he's actually just the first and highest creature that God ever made. He was even, according to Arius, the instrument through whom God made everything. He was exalted above every other being. He was worthy of great honor, but he was still made. He wasn't eternal. He wasn't fully God. That was his argument. And as his argument spread, and it caused an uproar to the point that it threatened to divide the entire Roman Empire. So that's why Constantine calls everybody to Nicaea and they have the council. And the bishops there produced a creed. A creed just means I believe. It's a statement of belief. They weren't adding to scripture or anything like that. They were just saying, let's try to summarize what scripture says in a simple way. And that's what they did. And in their articulation of who Jesus is in particular, they used a unique word, a word that doesn't show up in the New Testament. Parts of it do, but it's a compound word. Can I be a nerd with you for a little bit? And I'm going to show you something, but I just want to show you. You don't have to understand what this means exactly or it says, but this is the word homoousios. It's a Greek word that they used, and it means it's two words. That first part, homo, meaning similar, same. And the second part, ousios, means substance or essence. So they're saying Jesus is the same substance as the Father. He's fully God. I'm just warning you, like this series, I'm going to make your head hurt a little bit. Is that okay? But you got to think with me, stick with me. He's the same substance as God. He's fully God, which is exactly what Scripture teaches. But the opponents at Nicaea, Arius and his guys, they used a really similar word. In fact, it looked almost exactly like this, except they added an iota or an I right there in the middle. And their word was homoiousios, which means not the same essence, but or same substance, but a similar substance. And that one little letter changed the entire meaning of that word. And so Arius and all those guys, they would say that Jesus is of a similar substance. He's like God, but he's not fully God. He's not exactly the same as God the Father. And the reality is, though, that the Son is like the Father in every way. And when they articulated, they said he was of the same substance. He was very God of very God, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And that's what Scripture clearly teaches. Even what we just read, if we go back to it again, it's what Hebrews 1 teaches, that God is, that Jesus is fully, eternally God. Very God from very God. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to give some qualifications about who Jesus is. He does it here in verse 2 and verse 3. And let me just back up and put both of them on the screen together for you. There's seven things listed here about who Jesus is in Hebrews chapter 1. Right out of the gate. Here, the first thing is he says that Jesus is the heir of all things. You see that at the end of verse 2? He's the heir of all things. In other words, everything that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son by right of who he is. It's all his. He owns everything because he's fully God. Second, he's the one who created the universe and everything in it, through whom he also created the world, literally created the ages or the eons. He created all of it. John chapter 1, Colossians 1, they all say the same thing here. Next, we see in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. You know, Scripture often pictures God as light. Isaiah chapter 60 does, Revelation 21. Jesus isn't just a reflection of God from an outside source. He is God. He actually, from his being, radiates God's glory. We'll come back to that as well. He doesn't just point to God's glory. He is God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. One translation, the CSB says, I kind of like it. It says, he's the exact expression of his nature. Imprint is this idea, like a wax seal. You know, you take a, I don't know what the thing's called, like a little stamper seal thing. You put it in the hot wax, and what does it leave after you pull it up? Yeah, an exact imprint of what that stamp was. And it's saying Jesus is the exact imprint of who God is. He's exactly like him because he fully is God. Not approximately, but exactly. And check this out. He upholds, we already said he created everything, but he also upholds everything by the word of his power. Everything he created, he's still holding together right now by the same power and the same word that spoke it all into existence. Actively at this very moment, he is. And he made another one, number 6, he made purification for sins. You know, this is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, if you want to read the whole thing, that Jesus is the perfect high priest who made perfect purification for sins, perfect atonement. And he deals with our universal need to have our sin dealt with. And then look what he does after that. He sits down. He sits down at the right hand of God the Father, of the majesty on high. In other words, the place of highest authority, of God's authority. He's fully God. The creed then, the creed's phrase is very right to say that Jesus is very God, of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father through whom everything was made, all things. You know, Jesus doesn't just occupy some elevated tier like above us, but below God. No, he's fully God in every way. In every way. You know, Arius read the Son's begetting through the lens of human experience, right? That's kind of how he did it. And he said, well, if he's begotten, he had to have a beginning, and he's not of one substance with the Father. He's just a similar substance to the Father. He's not fully God. Now, we look at that and go, okay, well, Arius should read his Bible. But you know, there's other people, even today, Arius' argument still is pervasive. There's a number of religions who actually teach what Arius teaches or taught. Mormons, for example, believe Jesus is the literal spirit son of God the Father. He's our older brother. He's born to a father who himself has a physical body and was once a man like you and me, was once human like us. In fact, Brigham Young in Mormon Doctrine teaches that God the Father, he was human, and he had sexual relations with Mary and conceived Jesus. And so Jesus isn't God. He has a beginning and he's divine in the sense, like, honored, but he's not fully God. That's what Arius taught. Jehovah's Witnesses would teach the same thing, that Jesus was the first thing God ever created. That before he came to earth, he was actually the archangel Michael. He's a powerful son of God. He's worthy of deep respect, but he's not equal to God, and he's not eternally God himself. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. Well, that's Arius' heresy. Muslims, in the same way, believe that Jesus or Isa was a great prophet. He's the Messiah. He's born of a virgin, but that he's only a man. And to say that God has a son in Islamic teaching would be a serious error. Jesus isn't divine. He doesn't have a part in being God in any way. He's to be honored for sure, but he's not God. He has a beginning. That's Arius. Solomon was right when he wrote Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's why it's important for us to study these things and just know, like, it's so key, hopefully you're gonna see this morning, to understand that Jesus is fully God, that he's of one substance with the Father. Because if he's not, then he can't really save us. He can't really save us. Now, all three of those groups, right, they would tell you that Jesus is special. But what none of them would say is what the Nicene Creed or what Scripture says, which is that he's very God of very God, begotten, not made, and that he's of one substance with the Father. God the Father is eternal, and his relation to the Son is eternal. There was never a Father without a Son. Never a Son without a Father. That language is just the essence of who they are. Well, I'm going to give you another guy, an old dead guy named Athanasius from the time of Arius. But Athanasius, in the 300s, he actually believed God's word and stood his ground on it. In fact, he was at the Council of Nicaea when he was 27 years old. He was a deacon in Alexandria under the bishop there. And so he came to the council with his bishop to take notes and to do different things. But Athanasius was, he's 27 and a smart guy. He actually got up and made some of the best arguments and most compelling arguments against the Arian heresy, arguments for who Jesus truly is. And 3 years later, just an aside, Athanasius would actually become the bishop of Alexandria. And so he would actually be over Arius, which is just kind of a curious aside if you care. But sadly, what happened after Nicaea, after they articulated these things, there were still many, and after Constantine was gone, still many emperors too who held to Arius's view. Because it just made more sense logically. It didn't require faith. It didn't require relying on God's word to be what it is and what's true. And so they would say that, no, Jesus had a beginning. And in fact, there were many bishops, I mentioned that Athanasius, this guy became a bishop, who were forced under imperial rule to sign a document under pressure to say that they believed what Arius believed, that Jesus wasn't fully God. But Athanasius wouldn't do it. And so he ends up getting arrested. He's exiled 5 different times. And his argument was this: it's an infinite debt we have in our sin against an infinitely holy God. So it requires an infinite payment. And a created being, however exalted they are, however close to God, they can't bear that. If there's any gap between them and God, like, they can't make an infinite, eternal, perfect payment. It'll never be enough. It'll always fall short. So Jesus has to be God, he argued. Well, at one point, someone reportedly told Athanasius that the whole world was against him. And so Athanasius said, well, then it's Athanasius against the world. So I got on AI and I made a prize fight poster of Athanasius against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. I don't know if I said that right or not, but that's what that means. Athanasius contra against the world. And he defended and stood on the truth of God's word. And he knew it was vital to understand that Jesus is truly very God of very God. He's of one substance with the Father, through whom everything was made. He's the creator and the sustainer. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1 again. At the end of verse 2, through him, through Jesus, God the Father created the world. Jesus is the one who created everything. And not only this, when you get into verse 3, he actually upholds the universe by the word of his power. In the same way, he holds everything together. He holds it all together. Before we move on, I just want to look at those two affirmations, that he created the world and he sustains everything. You know, if you ever wonder, or you're trying to figure out whether your life is really held together, or what trajectory it's on, to know that the God who created the universe, Jesus himself, with the same power he created everything, he also holds everything together, and that includes your life and mine. And everything, even at times when it feels out of control, it's not out of his control. And he is the sustainer, and he will sustain you. And you can have hope and courage in that truth. And it's leading to a good end. In Romans 8, Paul says that he works everything for those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things out for your good and my good. He doesn't call all things good, but he holds things together, holds all things together, and will work them for good, even if it's not until the very end. He will. And so you can have confidence that he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And you can live as a secure son or a secure daughter, just knowing that you don't have to keep a grip yourself. He's got the grip. And you don't have to live with some sense of needing to achieve or earn God's favor in any way. He does that for you. And because Jesus is fully God and not merely like God, looking at Jesus isn't looking at a picture of the Father. It's actually then seeing the Father. And that's why you can be secure as well. Because you see the Father when you see Jesus. You know, Hebrews, this passage opened with quite a contrast. It said, long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Think about that. How'd the prophets speak? Through dreams, through visions, through laws, laments, object lessons, the voices of dozens of prophets across centuries. Through them, God spoke. And every prophet contributed something significant, but only a fragment of the whole. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, through his son, perfectly through his son, the whole, not another fragment. You know, Philip was one of the disciples. He had been with Jesus for 3+ years. Think about all the things he would have seen Jesus do, if you're Philip or any of the disciples. Sees him heal Lazarus or raise Lazarus from the dead. Sees him heal people. Sees him provide food for people when there was none from a little boy's lunch. Here's his teaching, which is just incredible, that so many people would chase after him and follow him. He sees all of this, and yet Philip still had some questions. He's with Jesus in John chapter 14, and he says, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough. I know we've seen all that, but just show us the Father, then that'll be enough. And Jesus kind of looks at him, and I don't know if he was irritated or if he just kind of chuckles when he says it. Philip, have you been with me this whole time? And you still ask me that? I mean, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen him. You've seen his heart. Why? Because Jesus himself was fully God. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. He's like, how can you even say that? Look again at Hebrews 1, verse 3, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance of his glory. You know, there's a couple reasons Jesus gives, or Hebrews gives, of why Jesus responds that, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father is legit. One, he was the radiance of, is the radiance of God's glory. You know, Jesus certainly reflects God's glory like a mirror would. His love, his goodness, but scripture says, no, it's more than him just reflecting it. He actually radiates it. You ever see like a really bright moon on a crystal clear night? And if it's a full moon, like it is, it can just be unbelievably bright. It can light up everything around you. You can see everything. The dark disappears. But does the moon have any light of its own? No. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun, which radiates light. Jesus isn't like the moon, just reflecting God's glory. He's like the sun. The sun is like the sun in that he is fully God. He radiates God's glory. He's the source of God's glory. He's not just a reflection of it. He's fully God in every way. That's what Hebrews is saying about Jesus. He's not a creature who just points toward God or a messenger who just carries God's words. He's the eternal sun who shines with the very glory of God because he shares the same nature. So when you see Jesus, you're not seeing a dim representative or kind of a faint image of who God is. You're seeing who God is. You're seeing exactly who he is. You know, we sang this morning some of Moses' words from Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, Moses says, God, show me your glory. Could I see your glory? Show me who you are. And if you know the story, you can go read it maybe this afternoon. God tells him, Mo, nobody can see my face and live. Nobody can. So he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. He covers him with his hand and he lets him see like the receding edge of his glory as he passes by. He can't see the fullness of God's glory or he'll surely die. But what's crazy, even that had such an effect on Moses that when he comes down, his face is so bright, he has to cover it with a veil because people couldn't look at him. Well, here's what's even crazier. What Moses couldn't receive, we get in Jesus Christ. Moses wanted to see all of God's glory. In Jesus, we see radiance of the glory of God. If you want to know about his light, look at Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has shown his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not the trailing edge, but the face. And he sent his son, who himself is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. We saw a little bit of this earlier. I mentioned, you know, the idea of like a stamp and this exact imprint, but this really has a direct implication of what, and for Philip in that moment, seeing Jesus was seeing the Father, and seeing Jesus and seeing who God is has huge implications for you and I. If there's no gap between the Son and the Father, if they're truly at one substance, there's no attribute missing, no part of the divine nature that's diminished, then looking at Jesus isn't just getting this like faint sense of who God is, it's actually encountering who God is. He's fully God. John 1:18 says, the only Son, Jesus has made him, the Father, known. You ever heard the term, some of you will have, some of you may not, the term exegesis? It's this idea of drawing out knowledge of something or making something known, drawing out. So a lot of times you'll hear it in reference to preaching, like, does Josh preach in an exegetical way? Like, that's my goal. Like, I want to draw out what's in the text and exegete the text, pull it out. Not the opposite would be this idea of eisegesis, where you're like reading your own ideas into the Bible and making it say whatever you want it to say. Well, that idea of pulling out what's there, exegesis, that's actually the word that John uses when he says that Jesus has made the Father known. No one's ever seen God, but the Son has made him known. He's drawn him out. He's exegeted the Father. He's shown us who he truly is. And that's why Jesus can say, I and the Father are one, without any qualification. When Jesus makes claims of his deity, he doesn't qualify him. He's not like, I'm kind of God. Yeah, we're close. He's like, no, I am. Like this, I and the Father are one. No qualification at all. The healings, the authority over death, the forgiveness of sin. Jesus has that authority because he's fully God. Now, think about this. When you watch Jesus in the Gospels, you are watching God who has come near to you and me. His heart for the outcast is the Father's heart for the outcast. His patience with those who are wayward is the Father's patience with those who wander away. His forgiveness and his reconciliation with a guy like Peter who had been walking with him for years and then totally abandons him in his on the night of his betrayal, right? Peter betrays him to a junior high girl. When Jesus restores him and welcomes him back, that's the Father's heart, even if you've turned from God. He welcomes you back. Everything you see in Jesus is who God is. It's who the Father is. And in the Son, God gives you himself. But this God who has made himself fully known didn't come only to be seen. He came to purify our sin completely. Look again at verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That phrase, making purification for sin and then sitting down, it kind of carries the weight of everything that Jesus came to do. And it kind of raises the question too, why could only God pay this debt? Why did he have to be fully divine? And what does it mean that he paid it himself? Well, first off, we said earlier, only God could pay our debt and purify us from sin. But let's revisit that thought one more time before we wrap up this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 49, if you got your Bible with you. Psalm 49, be right about the middle of your Bible. Psalm 49, the psalmist is, as he's writing, he's watching wealthy men build estates. He's watching them run, naming things after themselves. He's just seeing all of their plans that they're making. And they're making all these plans as if death isn't actually coming. Like that they're gonna be all right. And then in the middle of all of their confidence, he states an interesting, pretty simple fact. He says this in verse 7, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly. It'll never suffice. No person can ransom another person. No human can ransom another human. The cost is too high. It's not too high because God like set this arbitrary price really, really high, you know, that nobody could afford. It's really high because of the nature of what our sin is. It's this eternal, infinite rebellion against this holy, eternal, infinitely perfect God. And that's a price, that's a gap we can never make up. Truly, no man can ransom another, the psalmist wrote. This is where Arius got it fatally wrong, and it's why Athanasius was like, yeah, Athanasius against the world, man. Here we go. He knew how high the stakes were. Because if Jesus is just the highest creature ever made, exalted above everything, close to God, but not quite God, there's still a gap, and he can't pay that infinite price. He can't do it. It doesn't matter how willing he is. It doesn't matter how sacrificial he is. It doesn't matter how willing you are, how sacrificial you are. The thing is, a bankrupt person cannot write a check that won't bounce. And all of us are bankrupt in our sin. Only God can afford to pay what's owed to him. And 1 Timothy calls Jesus the man Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom. He has to be a man to be a perfect sacrifice, but he has to be God to afford it. Can I share one last dead guy from church history with you whose name starts with an A? he's from a lot later. He's from about 700 years after Athanasius and Arius and all the guys at the Council of Nicaea. But his name is Anselm. And Anselm kind of summed this idea up, I think, in a really good way. Here's what he said. He essentially said this: only man ought to pay this debt. So Jesus had to be fully human. It's a human debt. But, he wrote, only God can afford to pay this debt. So Jesus had to be fully God, because no one else could afford it. So the Savior has to be both God and man. Well, look again with me briefly here. Hebrews 1 verse 3. We read this, that after making purification for sin at the very end there, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. Jesus is our high priest. Do you know what the priests in Jerusalem and in the temple or in the tabernacle, you know what they never did? They never sat down. There were no chairs in the holy place. Why did they never sit down? Because their work was never done. They would make a temporary covering for sin, right? But then they'd have to do it again. But Jesus, after he enters in and he makes purification for sin, he's like, all right, I'm gonna sit down. And he sits down because his work is finished. It's complete. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in Romans 3, to show his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, to do all this, God gave himself. See, if Arius is right, if all those other religions I mentioned are right, God didn't send himself. He didn't come himself to rescue us and to help us. He just sent his highest qualified representative. But scripture says God didn't do that. He came himself. Even in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, before Jesus is even born, he's given a name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Not God's ambassador, not the highest ranking official, God himself. And because Jesus is fully God, we know that God actually gave himself for us then, like Titus 2:14 says, or Romans 8:32, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is really important because I think there's a tendency for us to think of the cross as something that God arranged from a distance for us, as if the Father sent a third party to collect the debt for himself. But that's not what Scripture says. The Son who went to the cross is of one substance with the Father. God himself came near so that he could draw us near, because there was no way for us to close that gap on our own. He had to come to us. And in his fullness, he came to us in Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe, who upholds all things by the word of his power, looked at the full weight of what we owe, and he closed the gap himself. And friends, this isn't just a one-off action of God. That's his very character. It's what God is like. It's what he's like. You know, we talk about being, we want to be a courageous connector as we follow Jesus. We want to cross barriers with people, want to create belonging for people, even before they come to faith in Christ. But it takes some courage to cross those barriers at times. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He crossed the greatest barrier to draw near to you and I, to create belonging, even before we would believe. And so the reason I bring that up is that if you understand truly who Jesus is, that he's fully God who drew near to you, it actually gives you and I some courage to cross some barriers and draw near to others. Not because we're really good at relationships, but because we know what it's like when someone draws near to us in that way. And we can model Jesus in that way. because Jesus is fully God. And seeing him is seeing the Father, and he purifies our sin completely. Well, I had a prof when I was in Bible college, you know, I was in preaching class. His name was Dr. Perry, and he would sit in the back. And if he said this at the end of your sermon, "So what?" you knew it was a big waste of time. Like, you didn't connect any dots. And so I read some of these things like this, these deep things about who Jesus is, and I sit back and I go, "So what?" Maybe you're doing that. So what? Well, let me give you a couple so whats before we wrap up. First, maybe you would read the Gospels this week in a little bit different way. Take the Gospel of Mark or take the Gospel of John. Just start reading through it. But as you read it, or just even pick one story from the Gospels and read it knowing when you're watching Jesus, you're not watching like some moral example or teacher. You're watching God himself. And everything you see about his heart, everything you see about his character is his heart and his character toward you. And just read it with fresh eyes and be in awe of what Jesus has done in coming near to us and coming near to you. Another thing maybe you might be thinking about too, if remember what did Jesus do after he made purification for sin? He sat down, meaning it was all cared for. It was all paid for. He did it all. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing left to add. Nothing you can take away from it. So maybe too, I don't know what your struggle is this week, but maybe you just need to set that down too and recognize the truth that it's been fully dealt with for you on the cross in Jesus Christ. You don't have to carry that anymore. And you're free and you're loved even if you mess up again tomorrow. And he carries it all. And then finally, just even that last point, I would encourage you, you know, God didn't wait for us to close the gap to him before he closed the gap. He didn't wait for us to believe before he closed that distance. Where is someone in your life, maybe even just this week, where like Jesus, you need to be a courageous connector and take some courage and close the gap? And just trust him and love and see how he might work through you in that way. Amen.